Well, good evening. It's good to have everybody here. It's finally a little warmer and a little brighter out, so this is a good time of year. It's good to be here tonight. We're in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3 this evening, Zechariah 3. And while you're getting there, just a reminder of our book of the month, Pursuing Health in an Anxious Age. And, I've been saying all month, it's an anxious age. On the news, it's anxious. In politics, it's anxious. At the doctor's office, it can be anxious. It just depends on what you're going through and what news channel you're watching as to what it is we've got to worry about next. So is it the economy? Is it health? Is it a pandemic? Is it war? Is it tariffs? Is it whatever? And so there's a lot that people get worked up about. And this is all about how to stay healthy even during that time. Physical health, mental health, they're very closely connected. So how as believers do we not be anxious during an anxious time? So that's what this is all about. Again, it's $5 as our book of the month. We do pay the sales tax on that. If you're interested, it's there. We also have a table of all kinds of discounted books. These are clearance items that we've been holding on to. There's some good books up there. They're like dictionary, encyclopedia types. There's other books just on theological topics. But if you're interested in any of that, of course, our red table on the way into the bookstore is our clearance table. And when you came in to the foyer, you saw all kinds of tables. And so that's for this Sunday. We're having our ministry fair. I hope you can make it out to it. But it's a really fun time. We have people from every ministry in the church, and they'll be manning the tables all morning. Starting after the first service. And they're there to answer questions, to kind of let you know what they do, what they're getting involved with, and to give you an idea of what you might want to get involved with. You might not realize that we have something, or maybe you never thought about it, but somebody's there, they can tell you what's going on. So it's a great way to just kind of learn what's happening here at the church and to stay updated with that. But that is coming up this Sunday, so I hope you can be here for our ministry fair. But for tonight, we are in Zechariah, chapter 3, as we're just kind of moving along, Zechariah 3. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the evening, and thank you for the freedom that we have to gather. We thank you for the beauty that you surround us with, Lord, as we come into this wonderful building, wonderful weather. The sun is up, it's shining. And Lord, we just look around at all the blessings that we've been given. We see all the ministries and all the work that you've allowed us to be a part of. We have the bookstore, we have the coffee bar, we have the playground and the putt-putt and the Sunday school. We have all the things for the kids. And it's just easy, I think, Lord, for us to sometimes forget that what we have is so special and so rare. And our minds go to those of us around the world right now who don't have these things. They would love to be able to worship publicly, but they can't. So I just pray for them that you would be with them, as in many cases they're sitting down right now to do the same thing. They're opening a Bible, but they're doing it in a way that they have to be very careful and very secretive because they might be arrested, they could be persecuted, their families could be taken into the streets. So Lord, as we do this here so openly and so freely, pray for those around the world who are doing the same thing, but they're doing it under incredible pressure. So would you bless them tonight? Would you open their hearts and their minds as you do for us as well? Would you bless us tonight? Would you open our hearts and our minds to the truth, the same truth as being read throughout the world? So, Lord, as we do that this evening, I just pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to receive your word as we read it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Zechariah, the second to last of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. We've been going through all of these minor prophets book by book, and we've been doing it now for a little while. And we started, if you remember, all the way back with the book of Hosea. And we went from there into, we went from Hosea into Joel, and we went from Joel into, there was Amos, we've been through Micah, we've been through Jonah, we've been through Nahum, we've been through Haggai, we've been through now Zechariah. So there's a lot of them. They're all in all about 12 minor prophets that we're looking at. And each one of them has a unique message, but there's a lot of common threads. We see a lot of times where Israel has sinned and God's going to judge them for it. We see a lot of opportunity for Israel to repent and come back to the Lord. And in the cases that they have, he's been gracious and he's relented from judgment. We've seen where God will send a prophet even to a pagan nation to offer grace even to them as Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Babylon at the time. So there's certainly no shortage of God's grace that's been given to the world and no shortage of prophets that have gone out and preached the message. And yet we see so often that these prophets were either ridiculed or ignored. Sometimes they were scoffed at. Other times they were tormented and abused. And yet God continues, even after that, to send them more and more and to offer that olive branch of grace. We come to Zechariah, and it's unique because of all of the prophets we read, this is perhaps the most Christ-like story of all of them. And I've mentioned it every single week so far, but Zechariah is going to show us and does show us a number of things that we see that remind us of Jesus. For example, he comes riding on a horse, very indicative of Jesus, who in the end times is going to come riding on a horse. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's going to happen to Jesus as well. He's going to go into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is going to do that. They're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. We're going to read that over in chapter 12. In chapter 2, he's called a young man. And we know that Jesus was also a young man when he went into ministry. He was about 30 years old. Young by our standards, pretty mature by ancient standards. But nevertheless, he wasn't very old. He didn't have a whole lot of life behind him, not that long gray flowing beard. I mean, this was a guy who was young going into ministry to serve the Lord. And so in a lot of ways, that's like Jesus, certainly like the apostles of Jesus. So we see that this book is pointing us at every corner toward the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's not going to stop. I mean, here in chapter 3, we've been reading about that as well. And we started, if you remember last week, where there was the fourth vision where Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus, you remember, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So you remember we have this courtroom scene, and we have God the judge sitting there on the bench, and then on one side you have Joshua here who's being accused. So he's the defense, and the accuser, the devil, is on the other side accusing him of all of these things that he's done in life. And it was such an interesting thing to just realize that everything Satan said was correct. He didn't make any of it up. He didn't lie about any of it. None of it came across as maybe embellished. I mean, everything that he mentioned was in fact what Joshua had done, because it even tells us in verse 3 that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So there he is, bare before the Lord, clothed in the sin of his life, and the devil saying, "You see what he did there? You see what he did there? And over there he lied, and over there he lusted, and over here he failed, and here he blasphemed, and here he doubted, and there he did it again, and he did it again, and he did it again." And so we see this scene where here's Joshua, one of the righteous men. I mean, he was a high priest in the nation. They don't get much more righteous than that. And yet, even a high priest is being accused by the devil, and we see that all of the things that he's saying is, in fact, right. And so there's Joshua. He doesn't have a defense for it. He's just standing there hoping for mercy. And then the most precious words that we read in the entire chapter, he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And they did, it said. And he says, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And so right in there, again, a picture of the ministry of Jesus, who removes the filthy garment from the sinner and replaces it with a robe of righteousness and cleanliness and holiness. And not because of anything we did. I mean, this is all because of what he has done. "See, I have removed," and it's the emphatic in the original language, "I alone have removed the iniquity from you." There's nothing we're ever going to do that of ourselves. Adam tried. He sinned. He ran from God. He sewed fig leaves together to try to cover his sin. And God sees him, and the first thing he does is he removes that covering that was man-made and replaces it with something that was given by God. An animal had to die. A sacrifice was made. The skin of that sacrifice would then be the covering for Adam. So again, it was nothing that Adam could do to make up for what he had done. It had to be something that God and God alone would do for him. And so that's kind of where we left off, this beautiful picture of redemption. And how every one of us has been clothed with a righteous robe before God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not because of how much we put in the offering plate. It's not because of how many hours we volunteer or where we went to school or what we do for a living. Jesus says, I alone have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with robes of riches. So that's where we left off. And we notice that in all of that, Satan is now gone. He was there accusing Joshua until Jesus shows up and cleanses him, and then Satan is nowhere to be found. It's a very important thing to remember that as a believer, you cannot be possessed. When the Holy Spirit indwells a person, the spirit of Satan cannot simultaneously be there. Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, we can't serve two masters. A house divided can't stand. I mean, this is not something that God is in the habit of doing, is sharing people. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, the first thing he said was, I'm a jealous God. You will have no other gods before me. Well, if you're indwelt by the spirit of the Antichrist, there is another God in the presence of the person. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't timeshare my people. And so the Holy Spirit comes in and evicts the spirit of the world, the spirit of Antichrist, evicts any kind of demonic presence that may be there. And that person is now clothed and sealed for all of time by the Spirit of God himself. And so here we see that very thing happen. Satan is nowhere to be seen. He's not there. Jesus has shown up and Satan has gotten out of town. So now we see that. And that's kind of where we left off last week. What a great way to leave off a study. But it brings us to where we are tonight, where we pick up in verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord, and you remember, anytime it's the angel of the Lord, we're talking about Jesus Christ, admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So it's an interesting thing because we have the angel of the Lord, we have the Lord of hosts, we have the Spirit of the Lord. In this book, we have the Trinity. There are people who do not believe in the Trinity, and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible never says the word Trinity. It's true, it doesn't. It doesn't say the word rapture either. But the doctrines are very clearly there because we have the three persons of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all mentioned in the Bible. They're mentioned as separate persons, always in the masculine. They're introduced in the very beginning of the Bible where it says, in the beginning, God... There's God the Father created the heavens and the earth. And it says, and the Spirit of God, so there's the Holy Spirit, hovered above the waters. And God said, so we have the Word of God, which in John 1 we're introduced to that as Jesus himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among them. So right there in the very first verses of the Bible, we have an introduction to the Trinity. So it doesn't need to have the name Trinity. That's just a way we describe the doctrine that is there. But here we see Zechariah interacting with all three persons of the Trinity. So the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. I've always thought it was a great question to ask, what would Jesus do? I know there was a bracelet that went around for a long time. People would get it, little rubber bracelet. Teens would get it, a lot of people wearing it. Bumper stickers were out, t-shirts were out. It was like this whole campaign. But it was WWJD, what would Jesus do? If he was sitting here in this situation, what would Jesus do about that guy that just cut you off on the road? What would Jesus do standing in line? What would Jesus do if he gets to the grocery store and it turns out eggs are $10 a dozen. I mean, how would he react to the person at the checkout? I mean, it's not their fault it's $10 a dozen, but unfortunately, they're the ones that get the brunt of it sometimes. You know, what would Jesus do if he was on the phone with customer service and for the 15th time he had to be transferred or put on hold? What would Jesus do if he had to pay taxes here, or he had to deal with the roads that we have to deal with, or he's driving to work and he hits a deer? I mean, what would Jesus do in these situations that we find ourselves in? What would Jesus do if he was interacting with his in-laws, or if he was there at your job and had your boss and your coworkers? What would Jesus do if he had your neighbors? It's a great question to ask. What would Jesus do if he were in my shoes right now? Maybe another way to think about it was, what would I do if Jesus were standing here right now? If he's just sitting there watching me right as I'm about to give that person a piece of my mind, and Jesus is just sitting there staring the entire time, what would I do if that was the case? It's such a great question. If you will walk in my ways, if you'll keep my commands, to keep means to guards who intentionally abide by, to treasure, to store up. If you make these important in your life and in your heart, if you keep them, then, he says, you shall also judge my house, or literally to have wisdom in God's house, and likewise have charge in my courts. The people that God puts in charge of his house, his courts, his ministry, are the people that, generally speaking, are trying at least to walk in his ways. And that's who he's looking for. Now, that doesn't mean that every person in ministry should be there. Some people are there because of their own ambition. But the ones that God calls, you know, we look through the Bible and you think, you know, what do these people have in common? What did Abraham have in common with Noah, who had in common with Moses? And what did he have in common with Jacob or Isaac? And what did they have in common with Peter and Paul? And what did they have in common with Timothy or Jonah or Zechariah or Isaiah or Mary? What did they have in common with Mary Magdalene? What did they have in common with Ruth and Deborah and all these people of the Bible? Because they live at different times. They have different issues. Some of them, most of them are Jews. Not all of them were. And so what do they have in common? There must be a common thread there that God says, I'm going to use that one and that one and that one and call that one and commission that one. You know, the commonality is they have a willingness to serve and to obey. Now, they don't all do it perfectly, do they? I mean, Peter denied Jesus. Jonah refused. Moses got angry. Abraham doubted. We have all kinds of issues among these people. They're not perfect individuals, but there is at their heart a desire to serve and be used. And so we start to see this personality develop of the type of person that God will call and use in his ministry and in his kingdom. And so here he says, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my commands, then you will have wisdom, or you will judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. You know, it's an interesting thing, because he's talking about these who stand here, but it doesn't appear to be there's any other people, but there are angels. And so we start to see that when a person walks in God's ways and follows his ordinances and is obedient to his call, and they surrender themselves to him, that God starts to say, okay, here's the thing. You've got a seat among the holies, among the angels. They're going to be with you. You're going to be with them. And you're going to be counted among the best and the most faithful of God for all of time. What an honor that would be. I mean, just imagine when we get to heaven to realize that Michael's going to be there and Gabriel's going to be there. And in heaven, we're going to outrank the angels. You know, the Bible says, don't you know that one day we'll judge angels? Right now, we're made a little lower than the angels, it tells us. But in heaven, we judge the angels. So right now, yeah, we're inferior. We're physical. We can die. We have doubts. We have issues. We sin, definitely, but as God goes through this process of sanctifying us and using us, eventually we're glorified and we go to home to live with him forever in heaven, and we take a place above those very angels that have been guarding us and walking with us and fighting battles that we can't see. And all of that is promised to the person who intentionally keeps and guards the commands of God. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's an interesting thing. He mentions a branch. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there's all kinds of symbols for Israel. There's a lot of Christophanies as well, a lot of different pictures of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is pictured originally, the prophecy of him is as a seed that will come from Eve, from the woman's line, rise up and crush the head of the serpent. We see a picture of Jesus in the ark. We see a picture of Jesus in the person of Joseph. We see a picture of Jesus in the rock that brings water in the middle of the wilderness when Israel is wandering through it. We see a picture of Jesus throughout all of the Old Testament. You know, there's also pictures of Israel. And the picture of Israel is often there's the olive trees. There's the picture of the vine and the branch. In fact, over the temple in the New Testament, when Jesus leaves the upper room and he's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested, he passes by the temple gate. And above that is this olive vine, or this grape vine, that would have been inscribed above that gate, because that vine was also a symbol of Israel. Very often we have the root of Jesse is described as a symbol of Israel, but here we have the branch, and it's in all capital letters, and so it's just another symbol of the one that will come out of Israel. Again, we have a symbol of the future Messiah. And he says that the stone that I have laid before Joshua. We don't know what that is. Is that an altar? Is that a stone table? It could be. Jesus is often called the cornerstone. This cornerstone that I've said, I mean, what it means is he's the one that everything else hinges off of. When a mason is setting bricks to build a building, the very first one that he will spend hours laboring over is that cornerstone. Because if that cornerstone is right and true, then everything that follows it will be right and true, because that's going to be the key to everything else. If that cornerstone is level, then everything else is going to be level. And if everything else just simply does what the cornerstone is doing, then it will be fine. So you level the first one. You square the first one. You make sure the first one is perfect. And when you have a perfect one to go off of, you know that the end result of the entire wall is going to be everything falls into where it should be. And so likewise, Jesus becomes our cornerstone. We dress off of him. I remember when I was in the military, we would be in formation, and you'd have soldiers or Marines in our case, or airmen or whatever it was, but you'd be standing in formation. We've all seen that. And there was a command that always went like this: dress right. And everybody dressed off of, or they formed off of, the front right individual in the platoon or the company or whatever it is. But whoever had that front right position, every other individual in the formation would dress off of that person. So if they were wrong, 100 others would be wrong. If they were right, 100 others would be right. And so likewise, we have a cornerstone. We have one that we dress off of, one that we emulate. We say, that's how he lived his life, or I'm doing the same thing. That's the way he faced opposition, I'm doing the same thing. That's the way he acted, that's what he did in my situation, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the same thing. And the more I make my life like what I see in Jesus, the more like Jesus I will become, and the more of his ways I will keep. And so he talks about the stone before, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. So we have this picture of omniscience. We have this idea that God is all-seeing and all-knowing, and it all comes upon this stone. You know, for some people, Jesus is a rock. A stone, a rock, another way to put it. You know, Jesus calls himself a rock. In a lot of ways, he is that. For some people, he's a rock of salvation. Hopefully for you tonight, he's that. For us who believe in him, he is the altar, the stone table upon which our sacrifice is laid. So in a lot of ways, he's that. You know, for some people, Jesus is a rock of offense and a stumbling block. They see him and they don't know what to do about him. They see him and they resist or they scoff or they intentionally disobey. But in some way, he's a stone in their life as well. And so he can be a stone that lifts us up and dresses us properly and squares up our life, and a stone that our sin is sacrificed upon. He can also be a stone that causes stumbling and causes offense and causes injury to those who would resist. But either way, he is a stone, and this stone has seven eyes that can see everything and knows everything. And you go back to the scene of Joshua standing there in front of God the judge with Satan accusing him and wearing this garment that was covered in the Greek language, it means human excrement when it says a filthy robe or a filthy garment. And so you've got this man, Joshua, who in all respects would have been a model Jew of the day. I mean, he was the high priest. It doesn't get much holier than that. And yet there he is in front of this rock that can see everything, sees the hidden places, sees the heart, sees the thoughts, sees the things that nobody else does. So we have seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave in its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And I love that I, again, there's that emphatic, I alone, I only I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You know, only God can do this. And he only does it through the person of Jesus on the cross. He doesn't do it through Jesus and somebody's effort. He doesn't do it through a class. He doesn't do it through a financial donation. He's not removing people's iniquity because they were a good enough person, because they had more good things that outweighed the bad things. He removes the iniquity of the people one way and one way only, and that's through Jesus Christ on the cross. And for the people who come to him and they surrender their life to him and they say, look, from now on, I'm going to keep your ways. I'm not going to worry about my ways. I'm not going to worry about what I see on TV or what Hollywood tells me or the influencers or on YouTube or what they're telling me in D.C. or at the UN or whatever. I'm going to keep your ways. And I know that means sometimes that's going to be hard, because your ways, the Lord says, or the Bible says that God's ways are not always our ways. We see what he would have us do, and we look at what the world would say about something very similar, and very often the advice is so much different. You know, God says, for example, that he joins a husband and wife together. I mean, this is a lifelong bond. And yet, how many couples have I talked to, maybe you as well, but they talk about it, oh, well, this is their first marriage. Oh, we know they're going to have another one. This is the starter marriage. This is they're trying it out. You know, they're living together before they get married, because you never buy a car before you drove it first. So they're going to live together to see if they like it. And then, you know, if it doesn't work, they can always just leave. That's the advice of the world. That's the advice of many therapists in the world. And yet when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God's ways and his commands, it's entirely different. You know, the world says love is something that happens to you. We just fell in love. We couldn't help it. You know, the Bible says love is a choice. It's a decision. It's a verb. It's an action. It's something we do often in spite of how we may feel. We choose to love. So very often we have just different philosophies when it comes to these common issues. And so for the one who comes to Jesus and keeps his commands, who goes to his cross, who lays upon that cross all their sin and all their pride and all their self-reliance, the person who takes this stone and makes it an altar of sacrifice upon which their life will be given to the Lord, that person will have their iniquity removed. And only God can do that. And in that day, he says in verse 10, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree, and all because of the cross. You know, you think about this. So it's now pointing us forward to the millennial kingdom. You know, the Bible says in Revelation that in that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There's going to be a time during the tribulation where it's so bad, people hide themselves in mountains, and they don't even deny what's happening. They say they want this mountain to fall down on them to hide them from the wrath of he who sits on the throne. So it's not as if this is even a mystery anymore when you come to the tribulation. And then beyond the tribulation, you have a millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, there's no more borders. There's no more property lines. In the millennial kingdom, there's no more mine, no more yours, no more court battles. There's no more division. There's no more nationality. There's no more racial lines. There's no more bigotry. There's no more inequality. In the millennial kingdom, everyone invites his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. There's no more allegiance except to the one who sits on the throne. A perfect government, a perfect one world government, ruled by the most benevolent dictator, we'll call it that, because it's going to be Jesus' way and only Jesus' way, but his way is to bless all of those in the world. And so we're going to see this perfect government that's going to happen, and he points us forward to that. And I can just imagine a day when it's like that. It's like, you know, right now we argue over whose is mine, and or what's mine, and whose is whose. And I see even in marriages sometimes where the couples have never quite melded the lives together. It's one of the first things I advise couples to do in premarital counseling. I said, look, before you get married, you have yours, and she or he has theirs, and never the two should touch. You keep your bank account separate, you keep your residence separate, you keep your mail separate, your names are separate, you're living separate. But when you get married, the two become one. And there is no more mine and yours. There is now just ours. There's no more that's my money and that's her money. No, this is ours. It's not my house or her house. It's ours. It's our life. It's our victory. It's our problem. Before we get married, that's the time to say, look, we don't know about this. I'm going to keep mine, you keep yours. That's fine. But when we get married, when we come together, when there is that union, all of the sudden, all of that evaporates. So just imagine what it will be like when the church is reunited with Christ in that millennial marriage, and that kingdom, when there is no more, well, this is the border, and you can't cross it without a paper, and you got to, you know, go through an office, and, you know, this is their yard, and you stay out of their yard, and this is, you know, that's that city, and this is this country, and they don't want you, and they do, and no, none of that. The neighbor invites you to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Chapter 4 begins, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And so we get this idea, this is not a dream. It's important that we know that. This is not some figment of his imagination. The book of Revelation is written by John, and it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And there have been some who imagine that to be a dream that John had, that God came to him in a dream. But it's very clear throughout Revelation, because he says over and over, and I saw, and I saw, and I heard, and they said, and I said, and it was like this, and we were doing this. And so all through Revelation, we get this imagery and this intentional language that tells us that what John is seeing, he's actually there. And the same thing here in Zechariah. I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and he said, and we talked, and this is what it was. And so here he tells us, he was there, and here comes an angel who wakened me as a man who was awakened out of his sleep. So we get this very intentional statement that Zechariah is not sleeping. This is not a dream. But I think there's also another point here. You know, sometimes we all need to be waken up or woken up by God. You know, we can get so consumed with everything we see. You know, we get so acclimated to things around us. Things become normal. Oh, it's just normal that happened. oh, yeah, that doesn't move our needle anymore. You know, we turn on the TV and we see this stuff in TV shows. It doesn't even matter anymore. Take the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't even raise an eyebrow. You know, we do everything that we do to fit in with the world around us. And before long, it's like the frog in the boiling pot, you know. It's boiling and we don't realize it. You know, sometimes we need the Holy Spirit to come along and wake us up and say, look around at what's happening. Look at what's going on. Look at what's happening to the kids and the families and the schools. Look at what's happening in the communities and in the nations. Look at what's happening in the politics. Look at what's happening all around. And yeah, it's easy to get used to because, you know, a lot of it doesn't seem to affect us directly. Or maybe it's just always been that way and so nobody thinks twice about it. So sometimes we need this. We need God to say, hey, wake up. Look at the world. Look at how different it is from the things that I would have for you. And so Zechariah says he was woken up as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, and so here's the fifth vision. Remember, there's a total of eight. What do you see? Okay, so I said to him, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know? You know what that reminds me of? When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus. And Jesus says, look, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, what does that mean? And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel? You don't understand this stuff. I mean, this is elementary stuff, Nicodemus. You don't understand what I'm talking about. Well, here Nicodemus is Zechariah here. And the angel is saying, do you not understand what you're seeing? I mean, okay, so first of all, we have this lampstand thing, golden bowl on top of it, seven lamps, seven pipes to the seven lamps. So we have the menorah. You probably recognize this. You've seen it. Now, it's a different menorah. I mean, there were menorahs that were, they had nine candles. In fact, the menorah that the Jews typically use now do have the nine because it represents the victory that happened in the intertestamental period when Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against the Philistines and they defeated them in battle. And as a victory celebration, they lit a candle, which was only supposed to last one night, but it lasted eight nights miraculously. So this menorah is created with eight candle lamps and one in the middle is the lighting candle. So that's a lot of times the one that you see around Hanukkah. And so that's why that's there. It's actually like a victory trophy almost to remember a great battle. But before then, there was another menorah, the one that was in the holy place. It was in the temple, and it looked exactly like this. It had seven lamps with seven pipes. So we have seven because that's God's number. That's the number of completion. Everything was created in 6 days. God rested on the seventh, so the Sabbath was then consecrated. So very quickly in the Bible, seven is established as a very special number. It's the number of perfection. That's why the devil's number is six, because he wants to be like God, but he's not quite there yet. And so, and nor will he ever be, but that's the whole point, is he wants to be like God, but he's incomplete. He's imperfect. God is perfect at seven. The devil wants to be that, but he's imperfect, so he's at six. All of this, not really a numerology, but all this symbolism that goes into that number seven. So we see that seven represented here. So we've got a menorah, the original one. If you ever see this, by the way, in a Christian church, that's what it's for. It's the original one that was in the temple. And then it has two olive trees by it. Well, the olive tree was very often a symbol of Israel. I mean, here we're going to see this as a symbol of something else. But all of these things are just kind of, you know, things that Zechariah would know about. I mean, this menorah is not new. The olive branches, the olive trees are not new, but here they are. And so he answered and he said, what are these? You know, it's not a hard thing to understand why he doesn't know. I mean, we get so immersed in the material world, sometimes it's hard to see God's message through all of that. You know, we get diagnosed with something. It's hard to see God's point in all of that? We go through something challenging. We lose a job. Somebody dies. A friend leaves. Maybe we have some kind of financial calamity in our home, or maybe we're confused and we're crying out to the Lord and all we can see are the problems of life. And sometimes in all of that, it's hard to know what we're looking at. God's speaking to us, and if we weren't in the midst of it, then we might see it, but we are there. And so we don't recognize what we're seeing when God sometimes is speaking to us. And so here he says, "What are these, my Lord?" And I love it. In verse 5, he says, "Do you not know what these are?" I mean, he's supposed to. He's the high priest. If he doesn't know what they are, then nobody will know what they are. So he says, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying." You know, it's an interesting thing because this menorah is described in the Old Testament. I mean, the dimensions are there. They're listed when God is giving all the parameters of what the items in the temple should be. It was rebuilt, or a replica was built out of solid gold, some time ago, but it was done. And you know what they found was when they built this menorah to the dimensions that are in the Bible out of solid gold, it turns out it's too heavy to support itself, that the arms would just kind of start drooping down because it was too much weight, it was too thin, the angle, the bend in it, how far out it had to go, the outermost arm started to kind of droop down in a way. I mean, the inside portion was fine, but the outside portion very quickly deformed because it just couldn't support the weight of itself. And so they had to actually bring some kind of shoring metal around it when they built this replica because they had to keep this thing up. They couldn't figure out how it is that in the Old Testament these people were able to build the exact same thing and they didn't have the same problem because with modern metallurgy, they weren't able to figure out how to do it using only gold. And then you read here, "Not by might or by power, but by my spirit." It's an interesting thing. I mean, here is this thing that can't possibly hold itself up, and yet nowhere in the Old Testament do we read that that was a problem. It isn't until some people get a hold of this and they try to do it under their own power that all of a sudden they realize it don't work. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I can see the correlation there. There's so much that we do in life. There's no way we're going to do it under our own power. There's no way we're going to keep going. There's no way our faith is going to remain. There's no way we're going to be able to cope. There's no way we're going to navigate whatever the challenge is in front of us under our own power. You know, under our own power, we sink and we drown. If it was up to us to stay saved, we wouldn't be able to do it. You know, I heard a pastor say one time, if you could lose your salvation, you would. I know I would have a million times over. I would have said, you know what, Lord, this is not for me. It's too hard. And then we read, no, it isn't by might. It isn't by power. It's not by anything I'm going to do. I'm not held up by my own ability. My faith doesn't remain because I'm strong enough to keep it. I'm not connected with God because somehow I am able to keep that. Because if it were up to me, I would have let go. It's because we have a rescuer that doesn't, that holds up through his spirit. It's an interesting thing, too, because in the imagery, he talks about there being oil in this menorah. And here he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And very often in the Bible, the spirit of God is referred to as oil. And it's interesting because oil is a lubricant, isn't it? I mean, it keeps things moving well and flowing well. And without oil, without that lubricant, things get really squeaky. And there's a lot of churches, you know, we need more lubricant sometimes in the church because things get real rough
And people can become abrasive with one another. And sometimes we just need that lubricant of grace. We need the Spirit to say, no, it's not by your might. Stop trying to force it. Stop trying to build it. Stop trying to fix it. Stop trying to save it. Stop trying to reinvent it. None of that's going to work. The marketing's not going to work. The schemes aren't going to work. All the modernization, the lights and the lasers and the smoke and the loud music and the multi-million dollar complexes, none of that stuff's going to save a church. It isn't by power or by might, but by my Spirit. And the truth is that if it wasn't for the Spirit of God reviving the church throughout all of these years, this church, you know, not just this church, but all churches everywhere would have ceased to exist, because how many times throughout history were they persecuted to the point of trying to cause them to go extinct, and yet it doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of that time and revives that church so that it comes out stronger than ever before. We experienced that, friends, in COVID. Everywhere you looked, it was, don't go to church, don't go to church. You're going to die if you go to church. If they have church, they hate you. We had church, people called and told us that stuff. Oh, you must hate people. You just want everyone to die. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of that time and lubricates it. You know, not just our church, but a lot of churches came out of that time stronger than we've ever been. And we remain that way by the grace of God. But it was an interesting time because it definitely, you could feel that there was more to it than just some kind of public safety concern. There was definitely the Spirit of coming down on houses of worship. And it was an opportunity that the devil seized to scare people away. And had he been able to do that without the Spirit opposing him in any way, I think it would have worked. Because you know what? As bad as that was, it wasn't as bad as the Black Plague. It wasn't as bad as the Spanish flu. It wasn't as bad as Emperor Nero in Rome persecuting Christians, turning them into what's called Roman candles, lighting them on fire in the streets. There's been so many times throughout the history of the world that the church has been under such persecution that if it wasn't for the Spirit holding it up, it would have just fallen apart. You know, there's a pastor said one time, if the Holy Spirit left the church today, 90% of what goes on in the church would continue and nobody would even notice. If the Holy Spirit left the church during the book of Acts, 90% of what they did would cease and everybody would notice. And so it isn't by might. It isn't us that does it. It's by the Spirit of God. By his Spirit, by his word, we see that repeated twice. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the world of the Lord came to me saying, you know, this is the only thing that's going to fix the problem of the world. It's not going to be politics. It's not going to be legislation. The problems we see in the world, they're not going to be fixed by, you know, stimulus checks. No army's going to fix it. Health organizations aren't going to fix it. Governors and presidents and congressmen aren't going to fix it. You're not going to fix it by going solar. You're not going to fix it by exploring outer space. I mean, all these things are fine and whatnot, but the only thing that has the power to truly save is the Word of God carried into the world by the Spirit of God, the revival that he gives. Moreover, he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. You know, one thing that I have come to really appreciate in ministry is being able to see something through to completion. Having a vision for something, laying the groundwork, going through the process of doing it, and then seeing the fruit on the other end. And it's something that takes time, but it is something that's definitely worthwhile. And it's really a shame because the average tenure of a pastor in America right now sits at about 3 to 4 years for a lead pastor. For a staff pastor, it's between 1 and 3 years. So every 3 to 4 years, maybe 5 on the high end, you've got pastors that are leaving. And the reason that they leave the churches is because they're doing all the work. They're laying the groundwork. They're trying to get things going. They had the vision. They're trying to put things in place, but it's harder than they expected. And so because it got harder, they said, well, you know what? Maybe it's not worth it. I'm going to go somewhere else where I can do this all over again. And they get there and they go through the same exact thing. And then a few years later, they're leaving that church too. And what ends up happening is the integrity of the ministry is eroded, because then every pastor that comes in, the church is reluctant to trust because they know he's going to be gone in 3 years anyway, so you don't have to worry about what he says, because just wait him out. And I remember when I started here, I had somebody tell me, you know, I've been through 3 pastors. I'm going to be through you too. And it's like, well, you know, maybe, but you know, I'd like to point out that person's not actually here anymore. So they retired and they moved. It wasn't a bad thing, and we became friends. But it's just interesting how that kind of perception can develop. And yet it's a sad thing, because so many times the fruit of that work doesn't actually reveal itself, and it's been studied by so many groups, but the fruit of the labor doesn't reveal itself until the 7th and the 8th year. So the hard part is years 3 through 5. Year 6, you start coming out of it. Year 7, you start seeing the manifestation of it. So this is my 10th year here. And I remember my first year here, and I know what it's like now, and this church is very different than it was then, and the congregation has turned over significantly. And I mean, it's just a natural course of life for a church. It happens. But there were things that we started in those early days that we got to see come through to fruition, and now we're seeing the fruit of that. And being able to see the other side of all that work, boy, that's just one of the most rewarding things. Because you look at it and you go, you know, it wasn't in vain. The word of God does not return void. It might take 9 years to come back around, but you're going to see it someday. And I bring all of that up, not to tell my story, but to simply point out that that's true for all of us. You know, you may be called to do something. Maybe you're involved in something right now. Maybe it's a ministry God called you to. Maybe it's something in your family. Maybe it's something you're going through at work. Or maybe it's a personal change that you're making in your life as you're bringing it more in alignment with God's commands and his ways, as we read here. And you're going, you know, I've been doing this a while. It doesn't seem like it's helping. Things are just getting harder. My friends don't talk to me anymore. Job's getting harder. Life's getting harder. God woke me up and I'm seeing all the problems with all this stuff, and I don't know what to do about it. And I wish I could just go back to sleep, because it was much nicer when I didn't realize it. But now that I see it, life's just gotten a lot harder. And there's less and less that I'm involved with in the world, and God's working on me, and I feel convicted about all this stuff, and relationships are harder. And there comes a point, I think, where for most of us, where we say, you know what, maybe it's just not worth it anymore. I'll just go back to the way it was. Because, you know, back that way, I know what's there. I know my friends are there again. I know my comfort is there again. I know, you know, the ease is there again. And yet there's this promise that if we see it through, there will be fruit on the other side that we can enjoy. And so he says, the hand of Zerubbabel laid this foundation. His hand shall also finish it. It is a gift of God. It really is. It's a mercy and a gift of God that he allows us to see these things through. Now, we don't always get to see it all through. I mean, sometimes our part of something is that we will not see the end of it. But we will see the end of our part in it, if we stick through it, if we're faithful in it. And so Zerubbabel shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts, again, here's the Trinity, has sent me, capital M, to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth. You know, people tend to look down on the small things of life. You know, it's too hard. There's not enough return in it. Oh, they're just a little church. There's just a few people that come out. Should we even do it anymore? Oh, it's a small group. Should we even do it anymore? I remember when this group, it would happen several weeks in a row, we would have like 5 people. And there were times people asked me, and they would come in, and they don't often realize just how, I don't want to say insensitive it can come across, but they would go, oh, wow, there's only three people. Are we even having it? Are we going to continue this? You know, there's only three coming out. And I look around in the room now, and I think, wow, we started it. We saw it through, even during those difficult times when it was small things, and it's grown to this study that gathers every single week. And I think that there is a testimony of what it's like to be faithful with even the small things that God has given us. We have no idea what it's going to turn into. Jesus started with 15,000 people on the side of the hill when he was feeding them lunch. It says there were 5,000 men plus women plus children. So you do the math conservatively, you've got about 15,000. And he fed them all lunch. You remember that, fish and bread. They came back the next day and he said, oh, you're not here because you saw signs. You're here because your stomachs were full and you want lunch again. And he didn't feed them the second time and a lot of them left. And that kind of started this process of whittling down until eventually he comes to the cross and there are only two. There's Mary, his mother, and there's John. And that's it. From 15,000 to two. Now, I think many of us, if we saw that happen in our church, something like that, we would say, wow, where did we go wrong? What happened? Oh, got to get a new pastor. He's driving everybody away. And we look at Jesus' ministry. He didn't despise the small things. He ministered mainly to a group of 12, and even within that 12, he had three that were his inner circle. He wasn't trying to build this mega church. He wasn't trying to build this brand. He wasn't doing all the marketing. He was fine with a small ministry because he knew that that was going to be the seed that was going to turn the world upside down. It's interesting how God does that so often. You know, in Corinthians, Paul tells us, God didn't choose you, talking to Israel. God didn't choose them because they were the biggest of all the nations. He said, no, you were the smallest, you were the weakest, the puniest. You needed the most help. You wouldn't survive without a miracle. Everywhere you turn, God had to fix the mess. And he did that on purpose because it would be clear that none of their victory was them. They couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. They're not taking on the Philistines. They're not delivering themselves out of Egypt. They're not conquering Canaan. They couldn't even get across the Red Sea. I mean, they didn't have a boat to their name. If God didn't do everything for them, none of that would have happened. And that's exactly why he chose Israel, because they were the smallest, because he could shine the brightest. And so, who has despised the day of small things? Small beginnings, slow starts. You know, I think that's very often where God is the most visible in something. I know of a couple of pastors who pastor very large churches. They're wonderful men, and they're great pastors, great Bible teachers, expositors to the heart. They really are. And you talk to them, and you say, how did all this start? And they go, well, we didn't want a big church. We had a Bible study in our living room. And they brought a friend, and the friend brought a friend. And before you knew it, we couldn't fit the living room. So we were meeting in, like, you know, a storeroom somewhere because one of them owned a shop. And so we did that for a couple of years. And then they started bringing friends. And eventually we had to rent, like, this tiny little storefront somewhere just to fit everybody. And then that continued to grow. Now we're in this warehouse or this sports complex. They go, this was never the goal. The goal was to have a Bible study where that's all we did. But you know, it was in those small things, in those early days, that God shined through. And so who has despised the day of small things? You know, some of the best ministry we have in this church happens in small groups. If you're not in a small group, I want to encourage you to get in one, where you can meet with people in homes, and you can do it weekly, every other week, monthly. Groups meet at different times. But you can do that, and you really discover the intimacy that's there, and the personal connection that's there. And if you need help getting involved with one, let me know. We've got them. We can plug you in. But there's really no substitute for that kind of atmosphere. And so don't despise the day of small things. Verse 11 says, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees? You ever have a kid and, you know, we do this. I'll just give an example. Our children, we have a teenager. I won't point him out too much more than that, but y'all know who he is anyway. And so there'll be times he'll come to us and he'll say, Can I play my video game today? And we'll say, well, have you done your chores? Oh, yeah, I've done our chores. Okay, well, don't you think it's a beautiful day and you really should get out and enjoy this? Because you just never know. And, you know, one day you're going to grow up and you're not going to be able to go ride your bike anymore. And you're going to have a family. You're going to have to work every day. And, you know, it's just going to be so much harder. And don't you think you would appreciate it a lot more? And, boy, you know, I remember when I was little, we just loved playing outside. We'd be outside all day long. We'd go get friends. You know, you have friends in the neighborhood. You know, do you ever think about going and doing that? And he'll just listen and listen and listen. And at the very end, he'll say, so, can I play my games or not? And then I looked at my wife, and I say, I should have saved all of that breath, because when I'm like 90 years old, I'm going to wish I still had it. But I'll say, no, I wasted it that one time, many times. Anyway, here we go. Then I answered and said, okay, so after all of that, what's up with those trees? What's up with that lampstand? He's talking about the word of God, talking about a mountain, talking about not despising small things, and the spirit, and the oil, and the lubrication, and everything else, and here's a rubber bell. So what are those trees about again? What's going on with that lampstand at the left, verse 12? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles? It's like Zechariah just, he missed the whole point. It all went over his head. He's still staring at these trees. I mean, this angel just gave him this whole discourse, this monologue, this beautiful sermon that we've been spending an hour studying. And at the end of it, he's going, okay, so what's that thing again? It drips into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains. Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So again, it's pointing us forward. Israel was very commonly referred to in the sense of olive branches, olive vines, grapevines, things like that. But the fact that there are two tells us there's going to be two representatives of Israel and pointing forward to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, it is there in chapter 11, I believe, where the two witnesses will come down from heaven, and they have the power to shut up the rain, to stop the rain, to call down fire. And we read about them, and it talks about the miracles and the curses that they're going to bring upon the world. It doesn't give us names, but a lot of people believe that they are Moses and Elijah, mainly because Moses and Elijah represent both the prophets and the law. So the prophet being Elijah, the law being Moses. It was Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus when Peter was there and saw the whole thing happen. It was Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament that so many times are referenced. So in a lot of ways, a lot of people think it could be Moses and Elijah. In the Old Testament, there's a time where it's Zerubbabel and it's Joshua that they're standing there together. But again, looking forward to these two olive branches, these representatives of Israel that are there, and between them is this menorah of seven, emblematic of God himself. And so we have God, and on either side are these two witnesses that are going to come in Revelation, probably again Moses and Elijah, but representing God's two-sided ministry to the world. There's the law and the prophets. There's the commands and there's his word. There is the statutes of God, the ways that we keep, and then there's walking in a relationship with him and developing in that. So we start to see this imagery again, and I just think it's so funny that Zechariah, after all of that, he's like, okay, so tell me about these trees again. He just can't get his mind off the trees. Still doesn't know what they mean, has no clue, but they are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Chapter 5 is going to begin the sixth vision, and it starts, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there flying a scroll, and we're going to have to continue with that next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the chance that we have here to gather and to study and to read these things. And Lord, as we consider the words that we've just pondered and how important it is to rely on you. Lord, it says right here that not by strength or by power, but by my spirit. So Lord, I pray that that as each and every one of us goes from here, and we go and we deal with the things of life that we're inevitably going to deal with, we deal with the challenges and the temptations and the trials and the difficult people and all the stuff that we come across on a daily basis, Lord, I just pray that we would stop and pause and we would realize that if it was just up to us, there's no way we could do it. But fortunately, it's not. And your grace tells us that it's not, that we're not in this alone, that it isn't by our power, it's not by our might, it's not by our cleverness or our ability to throw money at it. It's not by our intellect. It's not by our popularity or fame or physical ability. Lord, it's by your Spirit. Because how fast are all of those other things totally consumed, and yet your Spirit provides an unlimited source of ability and strength. So I pray, Lord, that we would not live by our strength, by our might, by our ability, but rather by your Spirit. Father, would you guide us like that this week and bring us back again as we continue to read these visions of Zechariah as we gather here in Jesus' name. Amen.